Well, here we go. I think there's a sermon slide that should be up right now. We didn't get the slide? Okay, too bad. It simply gives the title of the sermon today, which is Good Sex. And if you are brand new to our church and you've never come to Pacific before, you might be thinking, what kind of church is this that we have stumbled into today? And I just want to say it's the kind of church you've always wanted to come to. I've got 7 pages of notes today. I'm glad we finished a little sooner because 7 is actually a lot for me. And normally I like to put my notes in my Bible so that I can walk around, and I tend to memorize my sermon, and I kind of shoot from the hip from time to time and wing it, kind of sanctified winging it. And yesterday Myrna said, if ever you don't wing it, tomorrow would be a good day. So you might think that I'm making less eye contact than usual, that I'm either suntanned or I'm embarrassed, probably a little both. And anyway, have mercy on me as I will on you. Now, somebody asked Bill Hybels once, the pastor of the large mega church outside of Chicago, how do you talk to your congregation about sex? And he said, very, very carefully. And so that's what I hope to do today. For some of you, there will be way too much information. I apologize in advance. For some of you, there will not be near enough information. I apologize in advance. I will be going down the middle of the road, as middle as I can, realizing that I'll get run over by both sets of traffic in the process. So it's just sort of the way it is on this subject. The purpose of the sermon today is twofold. First of all, I want us to hold up and celebrate God's glorious vision for sex and for sexuality. As we do that, God will be glorified as the designer and creator of sex and sexuality, and as such, we will be empowered to enjoy sex as a gift and also to steward sex as a gift. But as we hold up God's glorious standard, can you see it? There it is. We haven't said anything yet, but there it is, sort of God's vision of sex. All of us are going to feel like we are falling far short of that wonderful vision. And that's because, as you know, we are fallen. And so some of you will look at the vision, or at least you'll hear about it, and you will say to yourself, well, it's wonderful. It's really a wonderful gift that God has given us, but as far as I'm concerned, it's far removed from me. I can't touch it. And I'm speaking specifically of our single friends that are here today. I think that we owe our single friends a thank you when we as married people get to indulge the subject and talk about it freely, knowing that these are things that our unmarried folk long to look but can't. And so there needs to be grace somewhere in the message, or at least at the table, for those of us that long for it, but we can't have it. And maybe we will never have it. There needs to be grace, and there is grace for that. Others of us will look at God's glorious vision, and we'll celebrate it, and we'll say, yeah, it really is wonderful. But by looking at this vision, I come face to face with my own history, my own story, my own sexual brokenness, my fears, my apprehensions, my guilt, my shame, and all of that. And I think probably every single one of us, in one way or another, will be in that category. And so, right alongside holding up and celebrating God's vision for sexuality, we need to hold up and celebrate God's provision for our sexual brokenness in the person of Jesus. So we will all go running to Jesus together in the middle of this message and at the end of the message, particularly when we prepare for the Lord's table. So, if this sermon was a painting, I would be using the largest, broadest brushes that I could find. There will be huge, broad, sweeping brushstrokes. There won't be any detail work in this painting. Sorry, those of you boys who were in grade 8. In other words, if I were painting a canvas, it would be representational. For those of you who are art critics, you understand that representational art is art that you can recognize. So if I'm painting a house, you look at the canvas and you go, that's a house. So I want you to be able to look at me and go, I think I know what Brian's painting, but I want it to be impressionistic enough that it leaves a lot to the imagination. And then I won't get in too much trouble with my wife this afternoon. And we will leave room for the work of the Holy Spirit in our message. So, Father, for all of this, we need your help. We know that this is going to be a good experience for Pacific Community Church today. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you anoint my lips now. Help me to speak with and for and through Jesus. And may the gospel saturate the message from beginning to end. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were brand new to Christianity and you wanted to know what Christianity had to say about sex, you could open your Bible at the very beginning and you would read about sex on page 2. And then you'd continue to read about it through the whole rest of the Bible. It is not silent. It says a lot. In fact, God's design for sexuality is so wonderful that he actually uses the sexual relationship between a man and a woman or a husband and a wife as a metaphor to describe the intimate kind of relationship that he wants to have with his people, Israel in the Old Testament, and then later those of us that are in his church in the New Testament. According to the Genesis narrative of creation, and if you want, you can turn to it in chapter 2, verse 23, Adam finds himself waking up from his anesthetic. And God has just created Eve. Adam has not seen Eve yet. All he has known is the animals. He has been naming the animals. None of them have been a sufficient partner for him. And he opens his eyes and he sees Eve for the first time and he breaks into poetry. I don't know how effective the poetry is. He says to her, "You are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I shall call you woman, for you were taken out of man." And guys, I don't know how effective that would be if we tried that on our wives. The interesting thing is that there's this little commentary in verse 24. Adam is not saying this because he didn't have a father and mother to leave, but whoever wrote Genesis chapter 2 inserts it. For this reason, for what reason? For the creation of Eve, a man shall leave his father and mother. Of course he will. Who would ever want to stay with father and mother when I can go this way with you, with Eve? He leaves his father and mother. One relationship is altered or changes forever, so a new relationship can be formed. And it says that he will be united to his wife, or he will cleave himself to his wife. He'll be glued together with her, and the two will become one flesh. So we know he's talking about sex because of the very next statement. It says, "The man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame." This was obviously before the fall, because the fall changed everything. So the story here is that Adam didn't come out of the bushes one day saying to God, "Hey God, you'll never believe what Eve and I dreamed up today in the bushes." No, it wasn't Adam's idea. It was God's idea. God gets all the credit for inventing sex, not just for procreating babies, but for enjoying pleasure and for bringing two people together in the most intimate way possible. He designed us to be sexual. And can I say, he designed single people to be sexual even though they would never have sex. And that is so important for us in the church so that we treat our unmarried people as sexual beings. When I came here, you asked how I would treat women that I love in the church. And I said to you, knowing the history of our church, I will hug them and kiss them in appropriate ways if they are married in front of their spouse and if unmarried in front of mine. And none of you pushed back on that. And I believe that all of our single people who have their sexuality fully intact must be treated as fully sexual people. Do you agree with that? Two of you? Okay. Well, if you want me to explain that, I will, but not in this message. We'll have an email conversation about it this week. So God made us alive sexually, and he said it's good, but as you know, not everything our bodies desire to do is good, and not all that we do is good. And so God's design for sex was marred and corrupted by the fall, and human sexuality, now corrupted by sin, would bring no end of pain and destruction into the world and into our lives. Men would use sex to control and dominate, and because women were not strong enough to push them away, it would end in all kinds of heartache, and women would abuse sex as a tool to manipulate men, etc. Children would be conceived and born in homes where there's no intention for the man and the woman to stay together, and the whole thing would spiral downhill. Now, here's the gospel in it all. God would do something incredibly creative about this sexual mess. He would become a man with his sexuality fully intact. And as a sexually alive man, I did not say sexually active, I said sexually alive, Jesus would bring redemption and healing into our sexual lives. And this was part of God's vision from the very beginning. It's really amazing. There was a time throughout eternity where God was not sexual. God does not have a gender because God does not have a body. We call him Father, and we called him Son, but he was not a man, nor was he a woman. He was one God existing in three persons, gender neutral. But all of that changed in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, God took on sexuality, and as some theologians have said, Jesus became the most sexually alive man that has ever lived, even though he remained celibate. If anybody was in touch with his own sexuality, it was the one who created sexuality. Jesus was not neutered. Jesus was not a woman who looked like a man. He was fully masculine in every sense of the word. If we don't believe that, we are embracing one of the age-old heresies that Augustine and Athanasius fought for in the church, that somehow Jesus wasn't fully man. He was mostly God and a little bit man, but certainly not a sexual man. Let me tell you, he was a sexual man and still is, because his body is still very intact in heaven. That is so good for us single people to know, that when we pray, we're praying to somebody who really understands sexuality and sexual desire, but himself chose to not engage in sexual practice because by the will of the Father, he was called to be a single man so that he could take upon himself not just one woman, but an entire people group that he would call his bride. It's really incredible. And so God the Son became a man in every sense of the word. How wonderful, how mysterious. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this for us. So that's point number one, that sex is God's invention and is therefore good. Very good. Here's point number two, and I just have 3 points. Sexual union, what I mean by that is two people coming together sexually is more than just sex. Now, when two people have sexual intercourse, something happens between them at the deepest of levels, and it's more than just two bodies coming together. It is two souls coming together. I love Eugene Peterson's translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. I won't ask you to look it up because it's different than the NIV, but just listen as I read it. He says, Paul is saying, God honored the master's body by raising it from the dead. He'll treat yours with the same resurrection power. Until that time, remember that your bodies are created with the same dignity as the master's body. You wouldn't take the master's body off to a whorehouse, would you? I should surely hope not. You see, there's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and true intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. Amazing. So Paul's point here is that a sexual fling with this person or that person is actually uniting us in a way that only marriage can sustain. It's the exact opposite of what Rachel said to Ross in the final episode of Friends. And for those of you who are Friends fans, you remember watching the final episode, and Rachel said this, I quote, "Sleeping together is the perfect way to say goodbye." Interesting, isn't it? What God is telling us from this passage is that sleeping together is the perfect way to say, I will never say goodbye. The only thing strong enough to stand up to the power of sex is the power of the marriage vow. So the term casual sex is actually an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense at all because there's nothing casual about it. In the movie Vanilla Sky, Tom Cruise's character is a swinging bachelor who has a sexual fling with a woman that he has no intention of settling down with. She's just a pretty blonde that he can have, quote, casual sex with, no strings attached. But she can't handle it. And when she finally chases him down, she speaks biblical truth to him about the real nature of sex. Listen to what she says, quote, "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not?" Sometimes Hollywood really does get it right. And what goes along with the promise of sexual fidelity? Well, back to Genesis. First of all, there's the leaving of father and mother. Now, there's a whole lot more to this than what meets the eye. Leaving parents in the ancient world assumed that one was breaking all competing ties and loyalties. It was the breaking of all other soul ties so that a brand new soul tie could be established. Now, this is important in premarital counseling because where we pastors sense that either the guy or the girl has an unhealthy soul tie with mother or father, we warn them that soul tie must break because a new soul tie will be impossible unless the first one breaks. And so when kids live in close physical proximity with parents, I say, you need to be very, very careful that you don't go running to mom when you have your first crisis. You must now run to your husband or husbands. You must now run to your wife. Don't go phoning mom or dad. That relationship breaks in order for the glue to really cement the two of you together. And it's so very, very important. It is an exclusive one flesh commitment. And this new one flesh relationship is so vulnerable after its sexual consummation that God commanded every new husband in the ancient world to stay free of any work or relationship that would become between him and his bride. In other words, you need at least a year for the cement of that sexual relationship to unite you like this. And so you have this text, this famous text from Deuteronomy 24, verse verse 5, if a man has recently gotten married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he must be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife that he has married. And so when couples get married and they have sex and immediately plan a schedule where they are like ships passing in the night, I say to them, don't you realize what you are doing? You are not giving your marriage a chance. Consummation is not enough. You must consummate in a way that it's not just your bodies coming together, but your entire life is being glued together. And that's why the first and the second year are such critical years for our young married couples. We leave father and mother. All other soul ties are broken so that we can cleave to our wife. And here's the thing about sex. It so powerfully joins two people together in a bond that demands constant care and attention that it can't possibly be shared with another person without doing permanent damage to the original relationship. And this is why God is so strong against sexual sin. The very fact that sexual unfaithfulness can produce life-destroying jealousy and rage in the innocent party points to the fact that sex joins more than just bodies together. There's only one way two people should ever have sex, and that's where a vow of absolute fidelity in marriage precedes it. The person who takes you to bed must also be the person who takes your temperature when you're sick and who shares the children that are conceived in that sexual union and shares your burden when you are troubled and enjoys companionship exclusively with that person only. And so a sexual union creates this uniquely comprehensive bond, and all of the biblical commands against sexual sin are God's loving, gracious way of protecting us from the devastation of destroying that bond once it's been made, or in the case of premarital sex, of creating a bond that can't be followed through on. And so when I'm doing premarital counseling with couples, I ask often, how many sexual encounters have you had? Because soul ties were created and soul ties are going to have to be destroyed by God's grace. And they get it because they understand that sex was way more than just physical. So we're talking today about the nature of sex within marriage. And when sex is experienced exclusively with one person for life, the act of sex becomes so much more than physical pleasure of the act itself. It becomes sacramental. And this is why the Catholic Church has decided that marriage is one of the seven sacraments. I don't believe that. I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I do believe that marriage is sacramental and that sex is a sacrament, a sacred symbol pointing toward a covenant of love exclusively shared with one person. And let's be honest, there are many ups and downs in a normal sexual relationship. Physical pleasure is not always guaranteed. And when old age comes, things change. And bodily functions don't work as well. But sex is still sacred. Listen to me. There are many couples who now cannot have a normal sex life, but the sex that they had before the time of old age is still sacramental for the present. Couples say what we did share uniquely is taking us the distance. Oh, the power of a sacrament. Sex is still sacred. Even when bodily functions cease working, it's still meaningful because it continues to reenact God's covenant of faithfulness to each other and to ourselves and to God. And so that means that there may be times when the husband and wife can only lie next to each other and the sexual function is not working, but they know that they are not lying next to anybody else. It's special. It's tender. And this is where sex in the media has completely destroyed us and hurt us, because it has depicted good sex in terms of orgasm and performance. But true good sex is the sexual expression that a husband and wife share exclusively, though not perfectly, together. And that brings me to my third and favorite point. Number three, sex is to be cultivated and celebrated in marriage. Now, when I was rehearsing this, I was so excited, I was shaking and yelling. And Myrna said, "Oh, brother." I was downstairs because we have kids staying with us this weekend. They were upstairs, so I know I couldn't practice upstairs. And Myrna was on the main floor. I got to go down to the basement, and she could hear me through the basement floor. So forgive me if I get a little excited about this. Sex is to be cultivated and celebrated in marriage. Now, if I were to ask you, where do we go in the Bible to find the most information about the cultivation and celebration of sex, where would you say we should go? Yeah, the Song of Solomon or the Song of Psalms. And we're not going to take time to read it. We don't have the time today, but I will give you some choice quotes. It seems that when Solomon went to find a metaphor that was sufficient to describe how wonderful and glorious marital sex was, the best thing he could come up with was the garden motif. And so, you know, you hear things like, "Oh, you are a pomegranate tree, and I love to climb the tree and pick its fruit. Yeah, that's what I like to do." I mentioned in the email that I sent you that Bernard of Clairvaux, a 12th century monk, preached 86 sermons on the Song of Solomon and didn't mention the word sex once. I just got, no wonder you're a monk. I mean, it's there. It really is there. And so you hear things like, "My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of Engedi. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys, and like a lily among thorns is my darling among maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste." And she goes on to talk about raisins and apples and blossoms, and he goes on talking about vineyards in bloom and all this kind of stuff. And then this for you gardeners, he goes on to describe an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits and henna and nard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon and every kind of incense tree with myrrhs and aloes and fine spices. And then, "Oh, you are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon." In other words, you're like a water feature. And then it goes on to say, "Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." And there's more garden talk. Believe me, it's pervasive. Sometimes he's the plant. Sometimes she's the plant. Sometimes he's the flower. Sometimes she's the flower. Sometimes they are in the garden, and sometimes they are the garden. It all gets confused. Of course it gets confused. And we get the message here that sex in marriage is just like gardening. So, let's talk about gardening. How many of you garden here? Okay, lucky you, man. You have figured it out. Well, a garden takes work. Jim and I were in North Vancouver together doing a couple interviews, and I said, "How would you like to see the house that we lived in North Van?" And Jim was all excited about that. And I said, let's check out the backyard and see how the garden is looking. And it was such a disappointment. They've let the garden that I tended for 12 years completely go. And it wasn't pretty. And those of you that garden know the hard work it takes. It begins by working the soil. I tell you, it's not sexy at the beginning. Removing stones, adding compost. Your marriage will provide plenty of that. And then seeds have to be planted. Listen, husbands, you can't just pick fruit whenever you want. The seed has to be planted, and you have to wait for the plant to grow. You just can't walk around like somebody else gave you a fully mature garden and you're going to eat the fruit nonstop. That is completely unrealistic sex. If it's like a garden, it's going to take a lot of hard work waiting and pruning before the harvesting, and sometimes the plants will get diseased and they have to be treated tenderly. And if the man is diseased, and I'm not talking about sexually transmitted diseases, I'm talking about a disease of the soul. If a woman is diseased, and I'm talking about a disease of the soul, then the husband or wife have to be patient, like a gardener is patient with a tree that has worms crawling all over it. We say to one another, I'm so sorry that you are not able to function right now, but I love you and I will stay with you until the end. That's what gardeners do with their precious plants. Think how much more precious we are to each other. And gardens exist within seasons, winter, summer, spring, fall. In a marriage, sex is experienced at every stage of life with all of its ups and downs. The years before the kids, and then the years with the kids, and then the glorious years of after kids. That's where I'm at right now, and that's what troubles my wife so much. Sex, I'm so sorry, honey. I'm so sorry. Sex in marriage, like a garden, needs to be lovingly tended through all of the seasons. And so the lesson is very straightforward. If you want to enjoy the fruit of a normal, healthy sexual relationship, you have to cultivate the garden. Now, some of you are saying, okay, you're painting with very big brushes here. This has become an abstract painting. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, I am talking about dates and romantic dinners and candles and roses and tender time together. Myrna and I were able to have a date every single week of our life while our kids were growing up. Our marriage was more important than our children. We put the oxygen masks on ourselves first so that we would be fully alive, sucking fresh oxygen so that we could put the oxygen masks on our children. When a plane is going down, they tell you, parents, do not tend to your children first, or they will be an orphan. They will live and you will die. First, breathe oxygen yourself and then give it to your children. We fully believe that. We believe that marriage is more important than children. And we also believe, and we love our children dearly, we believe that the greatest gift that a husband can give his children is to love their mother. That will put those kids in the most secure place for the whole rest of our lives. Oh, I'm so excited I've lost my place here. We're talking about cultivating the garden. We're talking about the special times together. But though we have to do these fun date type things, and though sex is special and sacred, it can't be removed from the grind of everyday life. A normal, healthy sex life has to happen in the midst of dirty dishes and the pattering of little feet. Is it not through our daily household practices that Christian virtues of love and sacrifice and forgiveness are built into us as couples? And so it's the same way with sex. We earn income, we pay bills, we drive kids to school, to soccer, to youth group. We share each other's joys and sorrows and household chores, and life is stressful and it's complex and busy. And in the middle of this mess that we call life, there's a holy priority that a husband and wife treasure and protect. In the middle of our crazy lives, there is a celebration of covenant love, and that celebration the Bible calls sex. And it may not be the whole of our love life. It can't be. But without it, we are not all we should be or could be. It is to be cultivated. And so maybe this week you need to have a date where you talk about the cultivation of your romantic life together. And secondly and finally, the unique bond of marital sex is to be celebrated. Now, the Song of Solomon is about the celebration of marital love. To celebrate means to mark or observe something special with ceremonies of respect, festivity, rejoicing, and merrymaking. And so I want to close off the message today by talking about the celebration of marital sex within marriage. And I will use Proverbs chapter 5 as my text. You may want to look it up. It's one of those passages that's quoted often in our marriage, always by me, and always with a smile. Proverbs 5 is the voice of wisdom telling the husband how to stay sexually pure in a world rife with sexual temptation. It's all about the seductress and how he can stay away from her. And in a world where men no longer have to go looking for a seductress, a live one, they can just find her online. This particular passage is extremely profound. Wisdom identifies a man's sexual energy in verse 9 as his best strength. I love that. And the point is that there are many seductive traps out there that will gladly take a man's best strength and destroy it. And when he gives into these traps, there's this massive investment of his life and strength, but with no return, only a deficit. It says that she will reduce him to a loaf of bread. Chapter 7 says, suddenly he will follow her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a deer hastens into a snare, or as a bird flies into a net, not knowing that it will cost him his life. Now, verses 11 to 14 talk about this deficit that a man experiences. But then, in chapter 15 to 19, the life-giving antidote for the man, listen, men, and listen, women, is to channel all of his sexual energy and best strength towards his wife. When I married Grady and Charlie, because they were my biological sons, I felt quite a unique responsibility to them, and I took them out and had breakfast with them on the morning of the wedding. And I had a man-to-man talk with them, and this is what I said to them. You guys have an enormous amount of sexual energy. There will be hundreds and thousands of other beautiful women in this world, online and offline, that you can pour a little bit of that sexual energy into. And I am charging you this morning to take all of that wonderful masculine sexual energy and channel all of it towards your wife, just as I have tried to do with Mom. You know, blush, yeah, Dad, yeah, we know. But it's so true. And this is what wisdom says to the man struggling with sexual temptation. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? No, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always, and may you ever be captivated by her love. This is a graphic picture of a satisfied man and a satisfied woman. Observe some things. He drinks from a solitary fountain. The woman has so much love to give, she is described as a running underground spring with enough water to flow into the public square. As he drinks from her, he blesses the fountain. That's what he calls her. You are a fountain. Sex in marriage is about the blessing and satisfying of the other person. He rejoices in her. He celebrates her. And she in turn feels honored and cherished. It says she feels like a loving doe and a graceful deer, right, in the presence of her buck. Yeah, I like that. She gives her body to him exclusively and vice versa, and she absolutely captivates the man. Don't you see it? He is held captive by her beauty and femininity and her charm. Well, it takes two people in a marriage for this reality to work. As the man, with the Holy Spirit's help, as he seeks to drink deeply and exclusively from his wife alone, the woman, with the help of the Holy Spirit, must let her husband drink. I say to young couples, when they're getting married, I say to the man, when she says no, there are a number of options that you can take with her, but no usually means no, at least 90% of the time. So respect the no, because as you know, a woman's sexual life is completely wrapped up with her emotional life, and if there's something not quite right emotionally or physically, there's going to be something at odds sexually. So just realize that. And the young man shakes his head like this, as if he knows what I'm talking about. And he actually doesn't. And then I turn to the young girl and I say, and I will not look at any of the young couples I've just done premarital counseling with. I look at the young girl and I say to her, if you say no, please let your husband know that you are not rejecting him. That no means just not now, but tomorrow. No should always mean just not now, but tomorrow we will have the time of our life. No and no and no and no is a violation of what God has intended for a husband and a wife in marriage. Now, there are reasons why no may be repeated. And a husband would be wise to understand that, to understand what's going on, what's behind it. And it may be one of those times where the tree has been hurt or diseased, and we need to help her through her time as she will help us through our times. Sexual sin breaks the trust. At this very point and tension of the man pursuing the woman and the woman managing the pursuit and responding, and the man asking and the woman choosing to give and respond, sin and selfishness rises up in us, and the man wants to grab and take all the time, and the woman wants to selfishly hold back and say no. And both the man and the woman's brokenness comes to the surface, and it creates misunderstanding and hurt and tension and tears and talks and, oh, this isn't going very well. No, it's not. No. And the first 5 years, this dance has to be worked out, and that's why you just never, ever, ever think of walking away, because it takes such a long time to cultivate a beautiful garden. And not to give up, beloved, this is what we signed up for when we said with the old traditional marriage vows, I pledge to have you, I pledge to hold you, I pledge to love you, I pledge to enjoy you in sickness and in health, in with riches or with poverty. With my body, I thee worship, forsaking all others, for as long as we both shall live, so help me God. Wow. And so the reality is that every single one of us here today, me included, we have our own unique struggles with sex. We love it and we hate it. God's glorious vision seems light years away from our present reality. And whether sex for you is non-existent, or whether it's all-consuming, whether it's an addiction, whether it's a painful memory, whether it's a combination of all of these things and things that I have not even said, what in the world are we as Christians supposed to do with our sexuality? Well, there was this really angry mob of very religious men. And they dragged a woman into church, into the temple courts where Jesus happened to be teaching. And they had caught her having an affair. And she was really in a lot of trouble. She was in trouble with her religious community, and she was in a lot of trouble with her husband, who was about to find out. And these religious men had one strategy, and the strategy was public humiliation and shame, condemnation, and public execution by stoning. And with the woman, they had rocks in one hand, and they had Bible verses from the Old Testament in the other hand to support it. Unfortunately, these religious men made one fatal mistake with their strategy. They brought this sexually broken woman to the wrong rabbi. They brought her to Jesus. And this stage or platform of condemnation suddenly turned into a platform of grace. You want to think, men, didn't anybody tell you about this rabbi? That he has come into the world to take our sexual brokenness upon himself? Didn't anybody tell you that in a short period of time he would die to forgive the sins of the whole world, and not only to forgive us, but to heal us and restore us and even to meet our unmet longings? Didn't anybody tell you about the character of this one that you have brought this woman to? And Jesus looks at the men and he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And one by one, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones and they walked away, leaving the woman alone with Jesus. This is where it always has to get to. It's not about your failure anymore and your guilt and who's pointing the finger at who. It's about the woman and Jesus together. It's about the man and Jesus together. And Jesus says to her, "Do none of them condemn you? Neither do I. You're free. Go your way. But stop your life of sin." You see, grace is powerful enough to not only forgive and provide a completely white canvas, but it also empowers us to take redemptive steps forward towards sexual purity. I'm so glad for Jesus. And I'm so glad that we could have this talk today. It will stimulate more discussions. We just scratched the surface. And if you need somebody to talk to in a safe place, give one of us here at church a call. We'd love to get together with you in an appropriate way. Or maybe also point you in the direction of some help if you need some further help that we can't provide. God is gracious. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's table. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you this morning for sending your Son Jesus to us. Jesus, we thank you this morning for coming as a real live human being who understands temptation and weakness, and yet who didn't sin as we have. Today, we gladly bring to you our sinfulness. Thank you for taking it upon your body on the cross and paying for its penalty in full. And thank you also, Lord Jesus, for not only removing the sin and giving us a clean slate, but giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit, who can begin to reproduce your holiness in us. Right now, by faith, as we're about to receive these sacraments, we also receive the gift of your Holy Spirit. Fill us. And we pray that these common emblems of bread and wine would be made for us symbols of the body and blood of Christ. As we eat this bread and as we drink this wine, may we experience all the grace that flows from your cross. And may we celebrate a clean slate, a fresh start. And may you empower many of us to make the difficult decisions. Help us to repent. We pray for sensitivity. We pray that as we go away from this place, there would be opportunities to talk about how we can apply this to our lives. And we pray for those brothers and sisters here that are not in a marriage relationship, that you indeed would minister to them as their husband, spouse, friend, Savior, King, and Lord. For you are sufficient. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For my blood is real drink, and my body is real food." And so, Lord Jesus, we come with humble hearts. We come with thankful hearts. We come with joyful hearts. And we invite you now to feed us, that we might continue to glorify you incrementally with our sexuality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to the table. We have teams that are willing to pray for you for any reason whatsoever. And if you have come to church today with a burden that you'd like to share, let them pray for you. Three stations, and let's come with full faith that we meet Christ here.